Our text this morning is taken from John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we will read verses 1 through 17. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist or knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. We are presently involved in a series of studies concerning our Lord as a soul winner. He that winneth souls is wise. That is, he who instructs, he who persuades, and he who takes or persuades souls is wise. And we have applied this to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted his dealings with the rich young ruler, with Nicodemus by night, with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, and now the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. We have seen how our Lord makes a point of contact, how he deals with people individually and apart from his public ministry. We have already spent two Lord's days on this chapter before us. I simply want to summarize the teaching and then begin to make some observation on the passage before us. The pool of Bethesda was located in Jerusalem. It is, according to excavations in the 19th century, some 55 feet long and 12 feet wide. It was set deep into the earth where it was fed by an intermittent spring. It was surrounded by five porticos or covered porches. In the hot time of the year, this great multitude of paralyzed, blind, and lame people gathered there, waiting for the moving of the water. Occasionally, we are told an angel descended and troubled the water. It would move, and the first one down was healed of whatsoever disease he had. There was, even in that time of spiritual declension, some remaining remnant of the supernatural in Jerusalem. This man evidently had witnessed several healings there at this pool, but being lame himself, he could not drag himself into the water to be healed. He had this infirmity 38 years. He perhaps had been at the Pool of Bethesda during this entire time. The Pool of Bethesda was a filthy place, we found out. These people were blind. They were crippled. They were paralyzed. They could not care for themselves or for their bodily function. Many of them were left there early in the morning and taken home at night. The place reeked of bodily waste and urine, filled with flies and filth, and yet a great multitude gathered there because, as filthy as the place was, from the stench that arose, there was no other pool in Jerusalem, and there were many, larger and more beautiful, where someone might be healed. And so they gathered at the Pool of Bethesda. The name itself comes from the Hebrew bayet, which means house, and chesed, which means mercy or loving kindness. Bethesda then became to this man on this occasion the house of mercy, because here God had mercy on him. This is a peculiar instance in which our Lord moved among a great multitude of people who were diseased, paralyzed, blind, and crippled, and yet he healed but one man and then departed from their midst. He did not heal them all. He healed but one man, and then he departed. He asked the man, knowing in his deity all about this individual, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Had our Lord not manifest on his countenance a sincere concern, and had he not the inherent power to heal this man, his question would have been most cruel. But the man looks up into the countenance of our Lord and sees sincerity and true concern, and says in the original language, "A man, I do not have to put me into the water when it is trouble. But while I am dragging myself there, someone else steps down before me." The man's condition was only hopeless. Our Lord uses a self-evident question as a point of contact to initiate the conversation. It emphasizes the hopelessness and the helplessness of this individual. Our Lord then commands, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was infused with strength, stood up, took up his mat, folded it up, and carried it, and walked to the temple to worship God, something he had not been able to do for 38 years. The Jews see him on his way to the temple, that is, the Jewish leaders, often in John's Gospel called the Jews, and said unto him, "It is the Shabbat. It is the seventh day of rest. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." The Shabbat, or the day of rest ordained by God, had been surrounded and enveloped with human traditions to the extent that the original intent had been obliterated, and it was observed in a legalistic way of a list of do's and don'ts. They said, "It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." His answer is, "The man who made me whole said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." he quoted the words of our Lord. This great miracle of healing performed upon this man quite freed him from the traditions of religion and brought him to truth. Our Lord later found him in the temple and said unto him, "Sin no more." That is, technically, from the original language, stop living in sin. Live in sin no longer, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him whole, and therefore did they persecute our Lord and sought to slay him because he had transgressed their legalistic observance of the Sabbath day. We made two things that I want to review. Number one, an evaluation of this individual. We evaluated the rich young ruler who was a hypocrite and idolater in his heart, although outwardly he was the very epitome of religious godliness. We evaluated Nicodemus, who had committed the whole Hebrew Bible to memory, but was ignorant of its message of salvation. We evaluated the woman at the well, who was a common law shack-up to a man. She had been married 5 times and was now living with a man without the benefit of marriage. She came to the well on a daily basis several times to draw sufficient water. She no doubt was happy that some man would open his house so she could share his kitchen and his bed. And our Lord said to her, "Give me to drink." And initiated a conversation that led to her conversion. She took refuge in the cultural religion of the day with no personal interest in it, except when her conscience was probed as a sinner. And through her conversion, there was a multitude, a spiritual awakening that took place in Samaria. Here, one man is healed, and a confrontation arises with the Jewish leaders over their legalistic observance of the Sabbath day. But we evaluated this individual. And the most important thing we know about this man is not that he was lame for 38 years, but that our Lord said to him, "Quit living in sin. Live no longer in sin, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Well, here is a man who probably did not get drunk. Here is a man who certainly had never committed adultery. Here is a person who had never lifted his hand against anyone because he was crippled. But our Lord said, "Sin no more. Stop living in sin," literally, "lest a worse thing come unto thee." For although the man's body was incapacitated, there were no doubt sins of the mouth, and in reality, sins of the heart and mind that were known before God. And our Lord says to this man, who physically could pass for the epitome of morality, "Stop living in sin, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Sin is essentially a heart matter. Only grace can separate us from sin. Sin begins in the heart. We have the imputation of Adam's sin, original sin. We have the inheritance of his sinful nature, that tendency toward all types of evil. And we have our own personal transgression. We are threefold sinners, and that is inescapable. Our Lord says to this man, who was enveloped in sins of the mind and heart, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." We noted in our first observation that the healing of this man and his subsequent conversion are a graphic illustration of the free and sovereign grace of God. We say free and sovereign grace because grace by itself may be well misunderstood. There is what we call, for want of a better term, common grace. Common grace is that ministry, undeserved ministry of God, to the human race in general, enabling man to keep and perform to some degree, although fallen, the creation mandate. That we have law enforcement authority for some safety in society is a manifestation of God's common grace. When any of us go under as believers, under the knife in surgery, the person who performs that surgery with great skill and all the medical technology that treats us is a matter of God's common grace. Apart from salvation for the preservation of His elect and for mankind in general. Technological advancement that betters our life and makes this world a better place to live is a matter of God's common grace. But there is a saving grace. Grace itself is unmerited or undeserved favor on the part of God in the stead and place of merited or deserved wrath. That's what grace is. In other words, if we deserve it, it is not grace. Grace presupposes that man is undeserving. But when we speak of saving grace, when we speak of God saving a person from himself and from the reigning power of sin, as well as from eternal judgment, we have to use the terms free and sovereign grace. By free grace, we mean there is nothing in the individual himself to elicit or deserve the grace of God. We are totally and wholly undeserving. Therefore, it is a matter of grace, gratis, free. If we say, I have walked the aisle, I have prayed the prayer, therefore God must save me, then it's a matter of works and not of grace. If we say, I have believed enough and I have repented enough to earn God's favor, then it is works, it is not grace. Grace, saving grace, the grace of God that brings a man to salvation is free grace. In the second place, it is sovereign grace. That means that God grants this grace to whom He will. Not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone will be converted. Not everyone will be saved from the reigning power of sin or from eternal judgment. Some will. Indeed, a multitude which no man can number. But saving grace is sovereign grace. And the healing and conversion of this man are a graphic illustration of this. In verses 1 through 4, we see that sovereign grace is unconditional in its advancement. Our Lord is in Jerusalem at the feast. He's not in Galilee as He is in most of His ministry. He comes to Jerusalem. He comes to the sheep market and then to the pool of Bethesda. And then through that great multitude of people, He speaks to only one man. Sovereign grace is unconditional in its advancement. This man was not crying out, Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, I pray Thee, have mercy on me. He didn't know who he was. So we see in verses 5 through 7 that sovereign grace is individual in its application. God saves people one person at a time. God is a personal God. He deals with us personally. Salvation is a personal matter. He came and initiated the conversation with a man, and through this conversation, He emphasizes his hopelessness and his helplessness. Wilt thou be made whole? Sir, a man emphatically, I do not have. There's no one here to help me. If I am ever to be healed of my condition and restored to health, someone must carry me down these steps and put me into the water. They leave me here every morning. They take me home every night. I'm a burden to them. I mess myself. I pee myself. I stink. I'm covered with flies and stench. I'm a burden to the family. I'm another mouth to feed. My condition is hopeless and helpless. Our Lord said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." The man made no decision. He didn't walk an aisle. My, he couldn't crawl the aisle. He didn't pray the prayer. Our Lord's self-evident question only emphasized the man's hopeless, helpless condition. Thus we see that sovereign grace is effectual in its achievement in verses 8 and 9. Here is the picture. Sovereign grace is unconditional in its advancement, verses 1 through 4. Individual in its application, verses 5 through 7. And effectual in its achievement, verses 8 and 9. The man picked up his bed and walked. And where did he go? He went to the temple to praise God, to pray and to commune with his heavenly Father. He had a new direction in life. He didn't run home first. Some of our good people in this congregation, when your relatives come to visit you, you stay home from church. You don't have as much religion as this man had. He didn't go home first to tell his family, "I'm no longer a burden to you." He didn't go home to tell his brothers, his sisters, his sons, his daughters, or perhaps even his parents if they were still alive, saying, "Great things God has done for me." He went right to the temple to thank God and to praise Him first. Didn't see that coming, did you? That's a mark of grace. When you stay home from the worship of God, that's not a mark of grace. It's a mark of gracelessness. You may have religion, but do you have Christ? You say, "I have Christ. He is my Savior. He saved my soul from hell. He saved me from the reigning power of sin." But when Uncle Bud and Aunt Susie come to visit, I'm going to stay home with them and not be in the house of God with God's people. That's not a mark of grace. I just throw that in so you know that I do preach once in a while aside from lecture. Sovereign grace is effectual in its achievement until he's personally acquainted with Jesus Christ and openly testifies to the Jewish leaders, "Jesus made me whole, and I will take up my bed and carry it if he said so, even though it offends religious tradition." I want to go on to now make some other observations on our text. In the second place, and I refer now to verse 1 of our text, our Lord obeyed the Word of God despite human tradition and the spirit of the age. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Why did he go? He went up to Jerusalem in obedience to his Father's will and the revealed Word of God. Listen now to Exodus chapter 34, verses 23 through 24, from the Word of God through Moses. "Thrice in the year, three times in the year, shall all of your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year." Three times in the year. Now Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. "Three times in the year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee." From the time of Moses and the entering into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, all the men, all the males, were to appear before the Lord three times a year. They journeyed from Dan to Beersheba, and they came where God had placed His tabernacle, His tent of dwelling, His especial presence. That meant that those Jewish men changed the diapers on the male babies when they took them on that journey for several days. Fathers and sons were together talking about the things of God. And he said, no man shall desire thy land to possess it when thou art come. They left their wives and their daughters home unprotected. It was an act of faith, and they were obedient to God. They honored him by their presence. A lot of things are implied there, are they not? There was a feast of the Jews, a major feast. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, God incarnate, human and divine, goes up to Jerusalem in obedience to the Word of God, despite the tradition of the age, despite the spirit of the age, despite the corruption and legalism that had entered into Jewish religion, he maintained the truth before God. And some of you say, I'm not going to go to church. Why, it's full of hypocrites. Well, where do you think you'll find them? The openly ungodly are outside on the Lord's day. It's the hypocrites who go to church. Don't be surprised if you find the church full of hypocrites. Better to be in church with the hypocrites than among the openly ungodly. I don't see that going to church or failing to go to church or refusing to go to church because it puts you with the hypocrites is any type of excuse that God will accept. I don't care why people come to church. They might come to laugh at me and to mock me, but they're here. I went to church for several months to mock and make fun of the preacher and of the congregation in their singing. God converted me. If you're here, you're under the sound of the Word. And I'm sure you can find a place among the hypocrites. They won't elbow you out of the pew. Our Lord was obedient to the Word of God despite the legalism and the tradition and the hypocrisy of the age in which He lived. He honored His Father. Which brings me to three questions. Number one, why do we attend the worship service? Are we here in obedience to God? Are we here to honor Him? Are we here to sit under the ministry of the Word? Are we here not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit or custom of some is? Are we here for the good of our own souls? We ought to be. The second question, are we prepared to obey the Word of God when we have heard it? Do we come with a critical spirit? Do we come with the determination to live in sin and say, I will not bow to the Lordship of Christ. I will not obey the Word of God. I will have none of this. I will simply come and critique. The Word of God will never reach my heart, my soul, or my mind. The body may be in church when the soul is indulging itself in the fantasies of hellish sin. I say fully that a third of the people of this congregation are here by force this morning, forced by parents to come to church, when if you had your own way, you would be someplace else, a sinful place, indulging in sin. God in His kindness and providence has brought you here. God has given you parents that are concerned about the salvation of your soul. Get your children under the preaching of the gospel. So they hate it. So they mock it. So they see the inconsistencies in the lives of God's people. If they are here, it is where they are meant to be, and it is here that they will be converted. And the third question. Do we want as Christians to be used by God? Oh, that God would use even me for the conversion of some. That He would use me to teach the Word of God. That He would use me and my life and influence and testimony. Jesus went up to Jerusalem despite all sorts of social and religious obstacles. Had He not been in Jerusalem, He had not been at the Pool of Bethesda. Had he not been in Jerusalem and at the pool of Bethesda, this man would not have been healed and converted. Be faithful to the Word of God, and God will use you and your testimony. Be independent, autonomous in your own thinking, and refuse to submit to the Word of God, and you will have no usefulness at all. There are so many professing Christians who are useless in the kingdom of God. God would be better off, in my poor thinking, to kill them and get them out of the way. Every church could use a few funerals. Remind us of the shortness of life and the finality of death. Are you a useless member of the kingdom of God? Our Lord went up to Jerusalem because it was there that He would be useful and would bring glory to God in the healing and conversion of a lame man. You say, no. God must come to me on my terms. I will serve God. I have a great desire to serve God, but I'll do it my way. God's called me to a clown ministry. I'm fat, ugly. I can put on some makeup and tell jokes to the kids and throw a little candy around, and I can tell them about Jesus. God never called anyone to a clown ministry. God never called anyone to a music ministry. God never called anyone to a youth ministry. There is one call of God in the gospel economy, and that is the call to preach. Oh, we'll serve God if we can do it our way. Absolutely not. Jesus went up to Jerusalem in obedience to the word of His heavenly Father. Because He was there, He was useful in the conversion of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. The third observation, and this is rather lengthy but necessary, consideration must be given to the awful misery and suffering that sin has brought into the world. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Beit Chesed, Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. We have a tendency to make light of sin. We have a tendency to excuse sin in ourselves. We have a tendency to excuse sin in the lives of our friends. We have a tendency to really condemn sin in our enemies. Sin becomes a relative thing. It becomes subject to human thought and humor. Moving among the stench and the flies and the smell of bodily waste and the moans and the groans of that great multitude, you and I would be overwhelmed with the reality of sin. Sin is not merely spiritual, moral, ethical, and social. Sin is also physical. When man fell and apostatized from God, the whole human race became liable to disease and death because of sin. All human illness is ultimately harmatiogenic. That is, sin engendered. The door was open to all of the sickness and disease and death when man fell into sin. And when we see people who are diseased, who are crippled, who are paralyzed, who are blind, we ought to be impressed with the misery and the awfulness that sin has brought into this world. When a baby is born malformed because the mother had syphilis or AIDS. When a child is born blind because the mother had venereal disease. When children are born deformed because the parents I'm sorry, sexually transmitted diseases. I'm in a different generation. When I was growing up, STD was doctor of sacred theology. Now it's sexually transmitted diseases. I'll use the term venereal disease. Do you know why we don't call it venereal disease today? Because venereal has to do with sexual organs, and now you can just get it through saliva and kissing. So now we have to call it sexually transmitted diseases. All of this is because of sin. When man sinned in Adam and fell, he became liable to all the infirmities of fallen human nature. And it was certainly emphatically pressed upon the senses at the pool of Bethesda. Think with me for a moment, if you will now. Sin has brought, first of all, physical degeneration. Physical degeneration. Adam began to die that day. He did die spiritually. His whole communion with God was cut off. But he began to die physically that day. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Not all have sinned in experience, and therefore are liable to death, but hamartes pantas. Pantes hamartes. Aorist tense, all sinned, an event, a point in time, all sinned in Adam, and we call this original sin. When Adam sinned as the head of the human race, the whole human race sinned in Adam. It was a covenant relationship and transaction. When little Cain was born, he was born into this world as a sinner. Totally depraved, every faculty of his nature was tainted and permeated with sin, and he murdered his brother. We are born into the world the same way. Adolf Hitler was once a chubby little baby, cute little baby. So was Joseph Stalin, Paul Pot, and others. But the seeds of genocide rests in the heart of every infant. We are born sinners. The sin of Adam imputed to us. We inherited his sinful nature and the liability to all the illnesses, the infirmities, the wrongs, the sin, the rebellion of humanity. We are born condemned. The Bible said we go forth from the womb as soon as we are born speaking lies. Is there an age of accountability? I think it begins about conception. This idea that children are safe until they're saved is not biblical. The Bible presents man as a sinner from birth. There is no hope of escaping condemnation by a holy God except through the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, justification by faith. We have then physical degeneration. We also have social disintegration. We find all of this in Romans chapter 1. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, without natural affection. All of these things that cause social disintegration is a result of man's sin. Man is a fallen being, and right at the root of man's sinfulness is his God complex. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden. Satan, in the guise of the serpent, puts an undue restriction upon God's word. He twists God's word. Eve said, no. He hasn't put all of these trees off limits. We may freely eat of all the trees of the garden, except one God hath said. Here she quotes her version of the Bible. God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That's not what God said. In the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. That's an infinitive absolute for emphasis in the Hebrew text. It is, thou shalt surely die. She lessened God's command. She added to the word of God. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. If they had to clean up the fruit fallen off the trees, they probably had to clean up some of that fruit. She thought that if she touched it, she would die. And upon her misunderstanding, Satan says, "Thou shalt not surely die." Guess who knew the Bible better? "Thou shalt not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be Kelohim, as God Himself, or your own gods, determining for yourselves what is right and wrong." I offer you autonomy. I offer you independence. You can be independent of God and His Word. So the woman went to the tree, and she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and she didn't die. And she gave to her husband with her. They both ate, and their eyes were opened. And it was a sinful revelation that they were naked. They no longer had that communion with God. They no longer had that innocency, relative innocency. They were now sinners. And when God's word came in the garden, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The cool of the day. The cool of the day, the Hebrew word means an intensity of a storm. A storm broke over the Garden of Eden. They'd never seen the like of it before, and God came down in wrath and judgment. The cool of the day is a very, very questionable translation. The intensity of a storm. A great wind came, and God came down and says, "Where art thou, Adam?" And Adam hid among the trees of the garden. He says, "Why did you hide yourself? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it?" And he said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I did eat. It's your fault and it's her fault." Men have never been responsible since they've been fallen. Irresponsibility is the character and sinfulness of the man. The woman said, "The devil made me do it." And no human being is willing to take responsibility since that time. We want to blame everybody else, the preacher, the church, the hypocrites in the church. We want to be autonomous. We want to be our own gods. We want to determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. So in the human race, we have physical degeneration and social disintegration. Because every man and every woman wants to be his or her own God, determining for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. That's why your children give you problems. They want to be their own God. They want to be autonomous. And God has placed you as a parent as the one obstacle in their path. For God's sake, honor Him. Do not give way to your children. Do not compromise by allowing them to indulge in sin. Because you'll bring God's judgment upon yourself and upon your family. There is also moral perversion. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became futile in their reasonings, and darkness enveloped their incapacitated hearts. The inability to add things together and have a unified world and life view. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change that which is natural into that which is unnatural. And the men turning from the women. It doesn't say men and women in the original language. It says males with males. Literally males in males and females with females. As though the image of God were all but destroyed within them. Not only immorality, but sexual perversion. All of the door to all of these horrible things was open as a result of man's fall into sin. Now we live in the postmodern era of relativism when there are no moral absolutes. And pluralistically, we are to live and let live and accept everyone. Not so. Spiritual devastation. Man did what? He took the image of the incorruptible God and made it into an image like to corruptible man, to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. He took his concept of God and dragged it down to his own level and became an idolater so he could deal with God on his own terms. And then we are told, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature, that is creation, rather than the Creator. We have in the Greek para as a preposition there. They came face to face with the Creator and they sidestepped the Creator to worship His creation. They're culpable. All of the sinfulness of mankind is not in ignorance. The image of God within us retained God's law, that sense of right and wrong that came from Him. This is the sin and misery and wickedness and disease and sickness and perversion that sin has brought into the world. And we should be impressed with that. If anyone should never make light of sin, it is the Christian who knows the truth of sin's heinousness from God's Word. And then an eventual restoration. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I must confess something to you, that my tendency is to preach to the present and to minister to the present. I'm writing a Hebrew textbook now for our classes to upgrade and modernize one of the classic textbooks. The textbook I'm writing is about twice as long as the textbook we're upgrading. But I'm studying the Hebrew. I'm getting into the original language the best that I can. We have a relatively young church here. We don't have many funerals. I think in the 9 years that our church has existed, we have had perhaps one or two members die. So I am taken up very much with the present, with activity, with working, with teaching, with trying to develop Bible students, preparing men for the ministry. And I confess to you that oftentimes, with regard to the subject of sin, I fail to look ahead to God's final dealing with sin in the renovation of the universe and the creations of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I should talk about heaven and future glory more. As I get older, I think about it more. Look at Romans chapter 8. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself constantly is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the techna tou theou. We bear the family characteristics of God's family, tikto, to beget or to bear. We bear the family characteristics of God's family. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The word waiteth there means to stretch out the neck and wait in earnest expectation. It's a tremendous word in the original language. All creation now is pictured on this globe as anticipating the future. For creation was made subject to vanity. It does not mean emptiness. This word metaios means frailty, futile, and failing to achieve the desired result. Not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Not into the glorious liberty, because glory is the main word, and liberty here is the modifying word, into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When the mosquito bites you, when a dog barks at you, when you get germs and you get sick, when you get a virus, All of creation now labors because of the fall of man and the curse that has been placed upon it. And not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the placing of sons, to wit the redemption of our body. Time moves in terms of God's eternal decree. Time moves from the future into the present and then into the past. You may not like predestination. You may object to the doctrine of absolute predestination. I tell you this, take away predestination and not one promise or one prophecy of God's Word will hold true. Time moves from the future into the present. And from the present, it moves into the past. All of the trial, tragedy, wickedness, and sorrow and grief brought into this world by sin will have an end. See what it does spiritually, morally, ethically, socially, mentally, and physically. It's awful what sin has brought into this world. You could smell it with your nostrils. You could hear it with your ears. You could see it with your eyes. You could feel it in your heart at the Pool of Bethesda. A cross-section of mankind and the liability to what sin has brought to bring upon disease and death. All creation, Paul pictures, as groaning and with great anticipation waiting for the lifting and removal of the curse. And Paul says, we ourselves, we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We have, he said, the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits are the first part of a harvest that has the taste and the quality of the remaining harvest. The first fruits of the Spirit means simply this. God has regenerated us. We are born again into God's kingdom, born from above, enabled to believe, enabled to repent. We are sanctified by the Spirit of God through the grace and Word of God. And this is the precursor, the first fruit, the first inkling of the redemption of the universe, wherein God will create a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the first inkling of that in this present time is when God saves a person from the reigning power of sin, converts that person, and that person lives for the glory of God and the love of Jesus Christ. That is the first step toward the creation of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God has no unrighteous children. If you're not truly a converted person, all you've done is make a decision. Then you are not pointing to the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, nor will you ever be there. He said, we ourselves groan within ourselves. God has made the first step. He has saved us from ourselves. He has saved us from the reigning power of sin. We live now as God's people in a cursed and sinful, wicked generation. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. What is that adoption? The word adoptio comes from the Latin, and that found its way into our English Bible. But the Greek word here is huiothesia. It means to place as a son. Doesn't mean to be adopted into God's family. It means to be placed as a son. And he said that adoption will take place at the redemption of our body. When a son would reach a certain age, a blood son, not an adopted son, a blood son, would reach a certain age, his father would take him into the city square and tell the mayor and the city dignitaries, my son today has reached his majority. He's no longer a minor. He's now an adult. And they would put the son up on a platform. Here he is, a young man. In our society, it's what now, 18? He would stand there. And the mayor would say, this is what it means to be a citizen of Rome. He would tell him of the great privileges of Roman citizenship. The father would give him the gold ring with the family signet and put it on his finger. Then they would take off the outer garment, the toga of boyhood, and they would put on a white toga, the toga virilis. And he now entered into the full rights of citizenship. There is coming a time when we will stand before God resurrected and receive our glorified bodies. And this is the liberty of the glory of the children of God when we enter into our full citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Has your conversion experience been the first step in that pilgrimage? Unless you're living a holy, godly life in obedience to Jesus Christ, you have no part in this. You're only a hypocrite. No decisionism here, but a conversion by the truth, grace, and Spirit of God. We see the misery, the grief, the sadness, the disease, and the sickness that sin has brought into the world. When God saves a person, He's brought out of that multitude as surely as this man was. He becomes a worshiper of God. And what you see now in the lives of people is the first step toward new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Are you a righteous person? Through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ through faith alone? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has His righteousness been imputed to you? Is the wrath of God removed? Are you a converted person? Do you live for the glory of God? Are you a true citizen of God's kingdom? That's the first step toward a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. If all you did was make a religious decision, then you'll live and die as a hypocrite unless you find Christ. And God transforms your life. This is what God is doing at this present time. May God give us true converts. May God make signal and unmistakable the first work toward a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What I say is foolishness to you, I know. What I say to you, you do not want to hear because your Christianity is only skin deep. Or in your heart and mind you speak against the things of God. But he who has faith knows the surety of which I speak. Look to Christ. Be found in Him. Flee from the wrath and condemnation of a thrice holy God. Flee from the end results of sin. Turn now from the reigning power of sin. Look to Christ and take that first step toward the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Father, we pray that You will bless Your Word. Give us understanding in it. And give us a heart and mind. To rest in Christ alone, we ask. Amen.